Let's please turn in our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 17. So last week, as we started the book of 1 Thessalonians, which is the second letter written by Paul during his missionary journeys, he wrote it during his second missionary journey. It was dealing with a church that he had spent a little bit of time with, was forced out of town because a riot basically of non-believing Jews was created, and they wanted to look for Paul, but instead they found another guy that had been letting Paul stay at his house, and they punished him for having Paul at his house, and then said, as long as Paul gets out of town, we won't mess with you, is what it looks like from the scripture. And so Paul headed down the road, and then he heard some things about the church. He wanted to hear how they were doing, because he was so rapidly getting out of town. He wanted to hear how they were doing, so he sent Timothy from Athens up to Thessalonians, to the Thessalonican church in northern part of Greece there, and said, Timothy, go find out how they're doing, since I had to leave so quickly, and then report back to me of how things are. And that's what we're going to be learning more about today. And then we see that Paul hears that they're doing well, and he encourages them. He says, now I'm so rejoicing that you guys are loving each other, that you have persevered under persecution. But you had this question. Timothy came back and said, you have this question because I had told you when I was there that Jesus is coming back. Jesus is going to set up his kingdom. And some of you are concerned that some of your loved ones who have believed in Jesus have actually physically died. And you're worried about them as to what happens. We thought Jesus would come back before we would die. They were thinking it was that imminent. And Paul, in the rest of this letter and into the next letter, is going to be explaining how we don't know the exact time that's going to happen. And the next letter actually says this and this and this needs to happen before that day. But we get a very strong teaching from Paul about what's called the rapture of the church, the second coming, the events leading up to the second coming of Jesus in this letter and his second Thessalonian letter. But in 1 Thessalonians 2:17, last few verses that we finished with last week, it says, but we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, we had to leave and were away from you in presence, not in heart, endeavoring more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Our heart's still there with you, we're praying for you, and we hope to see you again someday. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. Paul went from there to Berea, down to Athens, and from Athens to Corinth. And he had at times said, I wanted to get back to you, but there was just things that were happening that Satan put his roadblocks in our way that hindered me from coming and visiting. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and joy. And we closed with that last week to just talk about how the reason why God leaves us here on earth is to be able to share with those who have not yet heard. I'm so glad that the people that shared with me in Vallejo, California in 1974, I'm glad they just didn't get saved and go to heaven, that they were left here to tell me about Jesus. And Paul is emphasizing that you are our glory and joy. It was not, his glory was not, Paul's joy was not in, and glory was not in, what car he drove, how big his bank account was, how big his house was, what kind of a job he had. And again, we as Christians gather around the Word every once in a while to remind ourselves, because we live in this world where that's what the glory is. What's your status in this world? How do you measure up in this world? And what Paul is saying, all you Thessalonians that became Christians, all the Philippians that became Christians, the ones in Athens that became Christians, Corinth that became Christians, Galatia became Christians, those are my glory and my joy. And we have to readjust our thinking that nothing is really going to bring glory and joy. The world's glory and joy is just a smoke screen. It appears for a moment, it's going to be gone. And all that's really going to matter are the things that have had eternal value in our life. Chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we, Paul and Silas, he's meaning, one of his other traveling companions, thought it good to be left in Athens alone. Satan hindered me from getting to you, so I stayed in Athens and sent Timothy, verse 2, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. What are we appointed to? We're appointed to afflictions. Again, how contrary the teachings of Paul to the current TV evangelists of today. Paul said, you are appointed to afflictions. And as he said in his letter to Timothy, that if you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, you will suffer persecution. Now, we are in kind of an oasis for a time here in this country because there's not much affliction for believing in Jesus. But if you look very far away from this world, you see it all the time. Did you know that recently in the news, there were people beheaded in Saudi Arabia for leaving Islam to become Christian? On and on, we hear of honor killings. There was a group honor killing in Saudi Arabia where family members will gather if somebody becomes a Christian or something else. A father will kill his daughter. A brother will kill. On and on and on, all over the world, it's happening simply because people believe in Jesus. In fact, again this week, major riots. Tens of thousands of people have been oppressed in India. And many were driven out and killed recently, this last week in India, because Hindu zealots have said, we're tired of your Jesus. And they went on a rampage and they completely pushed into the bush, if they couldn't kill them, a bunch of the Indian Christians, the people that become Christians. We're living in an oasis. Paul had warned them, and in his day and in Greece, as he was spreading this gospel of Jesus, there was great opposition. At first, it was the non-believing Jews, but then the Roman Caesars kind of took up the opposition because it's all inspired by Satan. And we're going to see that. We're going to see in verse 4, it says, for in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it has happened to you. Paul didn't come in to Thessalonians and says, hey, you become a believer in Jesus, you're going to have the best job in town. You're going to drive the fanciest car. After you donate to give me nice rings, you'll have nice rings. As the TV preachers, you know, they have all this stuff. And then you're going to have, you're not going to get sick anymore. You're going to be totally healthy. You're not going to have anything wrong with you. That's not what Paul said. And we should take people that say that and people that believe the Benny Hinn's of the world and the others that are on the TV. We should say, excuse me, but didn't Paul say, when Paul went into town, he says, you're going to suffer tribulation. It's not going to be easy street by serving Jesus. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, verse 5, I sent to know your faith. Timothy, find out what happened, because if they ran me out of town, they certainly must have beat up the people that were left behind, unless by some means the tempter, meaning Satan, had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 13. The tempter in the Bible is Satan. Satan is behind the persecution. Why does Satan persecute Christians? And why does God allow him to persecute Christians? Well, one, why he persecutes Christians is because he hates Christians. Satan hates everything that God loves. God loves all people. Satan hates all people. God especially loves those who believe in him are going to spend eternity with him. And so Satan hates them even more. God loves the children. That's why we see these demonic actions by certain people against children. He loves women. That's why we see crazies. You know, the world wants to declare them as schizophrenic or, you know, not in their right mind. But you really listen to them as their glassy eyes that they've murdered a bunch of people. And you realize they're possessed of Satan. And Satan hates people. So why does God allow? Well, God allows it to happen to test our faith and to be a witness to the rest of the world that we must really believe this. We must really believe this Jesus. We must really know we have everlasting life. We must know we really have been forgiven of our sins to be willing to tolerate everything Satan can throw at us. And everything over the centuries has been everything imaginable and then some that people have endured. Well, here's what Matthew said in his gospel. He records what Jesus said, actually. Matthew 13, verse 18. Therefore, learn the parable of the sower. Jesus had explained to them, you know, the word of God is like a sower, a farmer that throws seed out on the ground, and some lands on rock, and it doesn't even grow. It just blows away. And some lands on soil that just below the top of the soil, there's a rock, and so the root starts to go down, and it starts to flower, but there's no root, so then the sun comes and burns it up. And some seed falls into ground that it doesn't have a rock underneath it, but it has a bunch of weeds all around it. And so now it's competing. That plant is competing with the weeds for the water and the nutrients from the soil. And then some seed falls in good soil, no weeds, and grows and produces much fruit. And the disciples go, Jesus, what were you saying? And then Jesus is explaining it in 13:18. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one, that's Satan, comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives the seed by the wayside. When we talk to people about Jesus, and it's like they don't even have a clue. They don't want to have a clue. They don't care anything. They're like that seed that falls on a rock and it doesn't even have a chance to grow. And before it could even, you know, wait for the rock to weather and have a little bit of soil on top of it, Satan takes it away and snatches it away. And so some people we share with, it's like they don't care. And the next time we share, oh, man, get out of here. That seed meant nothing to me. Didn't even take heart. And see, Satan just snatched it away from them. They didn't even care. Now, I want to emphasize something. Yet this word snatches away here in Matthew 13:19 is a Greek word called harpazo. Harpazo is a word that we're going to be using, we're going to be seeing later on in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. It means snatching away. It's where we get the term rapture from. So in other words, this is Satan taking a seed, taking it away. And that's the meaning of this Greek word harpazo. Verse 20, but he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, because there's rock right underneath, but endures only for a while, for when tribulation or persecution arises because of the world, immediately he stumbles. Now see, this is what Paul was concerned about. Paul was concerned that when he went to the Thessalonian city of 200,000 people, they estimate, and he started sharing the gospel, and there was a great receiving of the gospel among many people that were at the synagogue and friends of the synagogue, people that were hearing about the word of God before he came into town and said, Jesus is this promised Messiah of the scriptures. He was thinking that when he started getting persecuted and had to leave town, that when they persecute these other ones, they'll be like stony seeds. That they received it so gladly, but what happens if when Satan tempts them and persecutes them, if they turn away? And he was afraid of that, and that's why he's writing them. But, verse 22, keeping with what Jesus says, now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. So Satan, in some cases, people say, I really know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. I really should turn my life to him. And Satan comes to him and says, but don't you really want to finish college first? Don't you want to get that good job? Don't you want to keep going out with your friends, partying and stuff? I mean, you're going to lose all that. Yeah, you're right, Satan. I think that's more important than everlasting life. And so then they get choked out by the weeds of this life, the things that are meaningless in this life. But verse 23, which is really how the Thessalonians turned out to be, is verse 23. But he who received the seed on good ground is he who hears the word, understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Going back to 1 Thessalonians 3:5, Paul again was concerned that the seed that he had planted had fallen on stony places, but instead he finds out that it was planted in good places, and they are evangelizing, they're in love with Jesus, they are enduring persecution. And really, I think about it in a way that it seems like there must be this deal between God and Satan, as Satan says, oh, you know, that person became a Christian, that Kevin, he became a Christian in 1974, but he doesn't really believe. You let me just mess with his friends, you know, and mess with the party life and everything else, and he'll just go back to it. No, he didn't. What if I pull his fingernails out someday or do this? Well, he can try. He might do it someday. God might allow torture and persecution, real persecution, to come. To you, to me, to anybody. And then the test will be, how much do I really believe in Jesus? I think Jesus is saying, you know, if you can do that, but he really knows me. My Holy Spirit's in him. He knows that he has everlasting life. He knows he's forgiven, and he knows nothing else matters. And he probably says that about you too. And you know in your own mind, is there anything else that matters more? And Jesus is saying probably to Satan, because if anything else matters more, then heaven doesn't matter enough. Everlasting life doesn't matter enough. The faith in my son Jesus, God the Father, my son Jesus doesn't matter. It isn't the most important thing in their life. And they would be bored or distracted in heaven. And heaven's a long time, and we don't want anybody bored or distracted up there looking for the party life of the way it was before. So, praise God. Paul was just so excited to hear that the tempter had not messed with him. Lest by some means, verse 5, the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. Well, how in the world could his labor have been in vain? Only if what they professed while he was there did not end up being their profession and their confession until they died. In other words, again, it's not who starts professing that Jesus is their Savior that really matters. It's those who live their life to the end professing that Jesus is their Savior. People say, Kevin, do you believe in once saved, always saved? And I say, if really saved, you'll be there at the end. That's my little cliche. If you're really saved, you'll be there at the end because nothing else will matter. But I can't look inside your heart. I can't look inside your mind as to what's more, as to whether or not there's secretly something a little bit more important than Jesus. And so it would have been in vain had they turned away because of a little persecution, but they didn't. But now that Timothy, verse 6, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we are comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. Stand fast is a military term because you stood fast. We're living. We're rejoicing with you. We're so glad we were there. And as we mentioned last week, he must have been hearing, yes, they're being persecuted. Oh, yeah, some of them are being horribly persecuted financially, physically, whatever it was. We don't know the details of it, but they're still glad you came into town. They're not saying, oh, that Paul, if you would have just stayed away, we could have just moved on, you know, kept our life the way it was. But look what's happened since Paul came here. That's what Paul was afraid was going to happen. It's not what happened. Just come again, Paul. I remember when we were delivering Bibles into China, once, and we got caught on the train, and I was so concerned because I thought that we knew we were caught, but we had three more stops till we were supposed to get to the place where we were delivering the Bibles, and we knew that the church, the underground church, was at the train station to receive it from us there. They had vans ready for us. They were going to be our ride. We were going to get in the van. All the Bibles were going to go into the van, and then we were going to go. Well, we knew we were caught. We were thinking, oh, no. I mean, how are they going to do this? Are they going to wait until, you know, just pretend everything's okay, let us go off of the train, and then catch the people that are coming to get us? And, you know, really mess with these people? And I was like, you know, I was contemplating with the other guys I was with, let's not get off the train. Let's not even go because we'll expose them and just let them wait for us. But instead, before we got there, the heavy hitters came on and they put us in a paddy wagon and all this other stuff. And I was going, thank you, Jesus, that we don't have to worry about compromising those future people. Well, they were waiting for us to get off the train. We had already been taken off, though. And they were saying, we missed our shipment. And they cared. And then I found out later, they cared nothing how close they came to getting caught. They only cared we didn't get our Bibles. When's the next shipment coming? When can you send somebody? We need the Bibles. They didn't care at all. Just send it again. And they were so grieved that they didn't have the Word of God. And so he's saying, if we live, stand fast in the Lord. These people were under great persecution, and they were standing fast. A military term, and I liken it to, you know, you look at the Revolutionary War reenactments and stuff. It's so crazy to me that you have hundreds of people on this picket fence and hundreds of people on this picket fence, and then they decide to just start marching at each other, and then when they get almost point blank, they shoot, and you sit there, and those people in the front row must have absolutely realized, I'm dying today. I'm going to die. And if you were to really, you know, watch the whole enactment, the whole idea behind it is, I'm going to come with all these troops, and yeah, lots are going to die, but I'm going to try and be as committed to this battle as I can be until you stop your commitment and your guys start running. And then when you guys start running, then we're going to be winning the battle. And so you see those two people, and they get together, and they just load up, and they just shoot at each other. And this stand fast term is like that. Paul is saying, Satan's coming at you, and he looks pretty gnarly. Stand fast. Persecution's coming. Looks really bad. Looks like they're going to really persecute you terribly. Stand fast. The world's coming. Your buddies are sitting there. You remember what it's like to go get drunk or get on drugs or do this or do that. But stand fast. Hold on to Jesus until the end. And the people that run, what's wrong with the people that run? Two things. One is they really, look at the Revolutionary War. Some of you might have been thinking, this states' rights and slavery stuff, maybe it's not so important. Phew. He goes. Because he's not committed to the reason why the army is there, if you're looking at it from the South's perspective. Or, man, I've got wife and family and kids and a life. I haven't gone to college. I haven't got a job. I've got cares of the world. And psh, they go. Those are the two things. So really, for us too, in every manner of our life, whether it's the things of the world or persecutions, it's we're not committed. Or something's more important. Are you committed? Are you committed to the fact that as we remember communion this morning, the Father so loved you, He gave His only begotten Son, who lived a perfect life on this earth, and then allowed Himself to be spit upon, lied about, everything else, hung on the cross, said to the Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do, all so that you could have everlasting life in heaven, having all your sins washed away, wiped clean, the slate clean, to where you look perfect and are fit for eternity. Is that worth standing in the picket line for? I hope the answer is yes. It is worth standing in the picket line. And the only reason that you would say no is because you have not contemplated the depths of God's love for you, what He has done for you, what He has done to set you free from sin and death. And you've looked too enticingly at the world for its temporary pleasures that mean nothing in the long run. Verse 9, for what thanks can we render to God for you, for all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our Lord, night and day praying exceedingly that we may see your face and perfect what is lacking in your faith. Well, what was lacking? He was concerned that you don't know about heaven enough. You don't know about the joy of the Spirit enough. You don't know about what Jesus did for you enough. You don't know this or that enough. See, he was worried about them. That's why we disciple people here. I hear questions all the time about how people say, well, Kevin, somebody told me last week that how can we believe the Bible is just written by man? Well, we disciple people. There's an answer for that. It's not just written by man. There's many answers, prophecies and everything perfectly prove this is not just written by man. But Satan keeps on throwing things in to make somebody realize as they're standing in the front of the picket line, it's not worth it. It's how do you know it's the truth? How do you know this Jesus really, how do you know He's the only way? Not everybody else agrees with you. Most of the world doesn't agree with you. And Paul was worried that they were not perfect. They were lacking in their faith. Are you lacking in your faith? Maybe you're sitting out there wondering, am I sure Jesus is the only way? I'd say you should be in church every time the doors are open. You ought to be reading the Bible all the time. You ought to be, if you're stumbling with a section of Scripture, go on one of the websites of the pastors in the country that teach the whole Word of God. And you better fill your heart with the Word of God, because Satan's sitting there going, he sees a chink in your army and he's going to work on it until you either break or you fall at the knees of Jesus. So, verse 11, now may our God and Father Himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. So, we're going to be blameless. God wants us to know that when He comes, when Jesus returns, we are blameless. We don't have to cower and wonder whether or not we've done enough do's and not done enough don'ts. We have been made blameless by the blood of Jesus Christ. And he wants us to know that. And that he is coming with all his saints. And we're going to talk about these two comings here. Jesus coming two more times. Once to bring the church to him, and then once to bring the church to the world. And this one, it appears, is talking about when Jesus is coming down to the world. And the saints here are the holy ones that are already with him. Chapter 4, verse 1. Finally then, brethren, after all these things God has done for you, the fact that you're in your faith, the fact that you're hanging in there, finally, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us, how you ought to walk and to please God. So here we see Paul, after he always does this, he always tells people about how they're seated in heavenly places with Jesus, like in Ephesians. You've been saved. You've been washed. God has made you blameless. He's coming. He's going to take you home. And, oh, by the way, while you're still here, walk blameless in holiness with the Lord. Walk the walk. Be diligent. Turn away from the things of the world. Exhorting them. Exhorting is an encouragement. Somebody told me once recently they had a non-believing relative that visited here once, and they asked the person, why do you go to that church? I mean, he just makes you feel bad. Why go someplace that makes you feel bad? Well, I like me to feel bad about the ways that I'm still, you know, in any way, you know, having the cobwebs of this wicked world still tied to me. And every time somebody would exhort me and encourage me, Kevin, rip off that cobweb, do this, do that, to walk a deeper life with Jesus, I can feel bad about myself. I could feel bad about being told. But Paul and all the apostles and Jesus, that's what they did. Because they know that we're walking in this wicked world, and all the time we're getting cobwebs on us. And we need to be encouraged, encourage one another to pull it off, because Paul is saying you ought to walk and to please God. Verse 2, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's talking about the Acts chapter 15 commandment. In Acts chapter 15, the Gentiles were told, you know, all the law has now been fulfilled in Jesus. I mean, you're saved. The law is not there to condemn you, as we went through Galatians. But you Gentiles, this is what you need to do. Don't worry about getting circumcised, going to the temple, doing this. But you must do this to walk with Jesus. And this is what he said in Acts 15:19, and then we'll see it here in Thessalonians. He says, therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. Don't eat things devoted to idols. Don't drink blood like idol worshippers do. Don't eat meat that wasn't bled properly, because it's bad for your health, I think, is what God was doing in that, and sexual immorality. Well, see, all those would have been really easy for the Gentiles. I don't want to be involved in idols, and if you don't want me to drink blood, that's cool. But sexual immorality, wow, that's a tough one. Isn't it kind of tough? And it's tough in our culture, too. And this is why Paul concentrates on it. In every single letter, he concentrates on it. And this is what Jesus is exhorting you to do today. And this is what Paul is exhorting you today. Through the Word of God, that we have got to in this world, as we've emphasized, because it's all over the Scripture, we've got to flee from sexual immorality. Our children have got to flee from sexual immorality. For this is the will of God, verse 3. This is the will of God, that your sanctification, which means your setting apart, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. See, you're still living in this body that's corrupted with sin, but it's actually, God says, now set yourself apart for me. And I want you setting apart your vessel, which is actually my vessel, because I'm inside of you. When you set it apart for me, I want you to do it in honor and glory. And God says, I invented Adam and Eve in the beginning. I created their bodies miraculously so that they could enjoy physical relationships together. Do you realize how miraculous it is? You know, that sex is miraculous? And not just between humans. I think everything in the world. We're talking to an evolutionist at the fair, and she goes, you don't believe in evolution? No. How could I believe in evolution? Do you realize that evolution cannot explain the sexual reproduction of any species? How in the world does a monkey who can only mate with monkeys, a male monkey, mutate in one generation into a monkey that can't cohabit with monkeys, but can cohabit with something, but that something has to also happen to a female monkey, has to somehow in a generation turn into a female monkey that can't cohabitate with monkeys, but now can cohabitate with this mutant. And the two mutants then have to go on and become humans. Do you realize how insane that is? And that's times every single miraculous way that everything from plants to animals to insects to bugs to whatever there is, it's miraculous. And God created it all. And there's only one species that's doing it outside of God's will. It's us, fallen man. And God created man and woman in the beginning to be monogamous, heterosexual, until death they do part. And we've messed with that. And why? Because Satan is tempting us to mess with that because he knows we're fallen. And then he keeps on wanting to throw it in God's face by having us do every manner of vile thing that there is. And we're not his anymore. We belong to Jesus. And yet he put his tentacles in and his hooks and he's wanting to mess with us. And if we don't cast it off, then we're not going to be a vessel of honor. I received an email a while ago. It kind of impressed me until I found out it wasn't true, but here's how the email was, is that the soldiers that are guarding the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier in Washington, D.C., I read an email that to be part of, you know, that soldier rank that just is standing in front of the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier, that they have to take a vow that they will never drink alcohol or swear again in their life. And they wear a pin that says that I am a soldier that guarded the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. And that'll be taken away from them. They get to wear it all their whole life unless they swear or they go out for a drink. And it turns out they are allowed to swear and go for a drink afterwards. But they can have their pin taken off by the head guy if you have brought disrepute to the fact that you were a guard of the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. Because it's something. These people gave their life. And no mother or brother or sister or father is going to be able to put flowers on a grave. They were either so blown up that we never found them, or worse yet, they were captured, never heard from again, lived a life in solitude because they went into battle for their country, and they never came back, and no one knows a thing about them. We do handpick those soldiers. They have to be the cream of the crop because of the honor that it is, the cream of the crop. And they probably do think a little bit more of, I'm an unknown soldier tomb guarder. I'm gonna run my life a little bit differently than the rest of the world. We are the empty tomb guards. We have an honorable mission. We are testifying to everybody that goes by that one time in history, the tomb could not contain the man who died. One time in history, God sent somebody to take our place. Never happened before. It'll never happen again. It is the only way. We are testifying that this man, Jesus, God-man Jesus, died and rose again to make a way for us to rise again. If we believe in him, we have an honorable job. We have a sanctified job. We have a job set apart from the rest of this world. And I think it would be, that's what Paul is saying. He's saying that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification, set apart, and honor. Not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Because 1 Corinthians 6 says, if you live in the passion of lust, Paul says, then you're not. God is, you know, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Because if you really look at the empty tomb and all that it means, and then you still want to go out and do the deviations that Satan deceives people with, then it's because something real didn't really happen inside. there's something lacking, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this manner. In what manner? In the manner of sexual immorality. Did you know that every act of sexual immorality is a defrauding of your brother or sister? And all you have to do is think about it to know it's true. It's defrauding your brother or your sister in Jesus, every act of immorality. Because the Lord is the avenger of such. In 1 Corinthians 6, it talks about how it's for this reason the wrath of God is coming. Satan deceives this world, and the wrath of God is coming because of the deceptions of Satan upon this world. As we also forewarned you and testified. He warned them about immorality. Might have made some of them feel bad. And by the way, you know, if you're saying, Kevin, you made me feel bad. I'm not coming back. I'm not making you feel bad. This is just what my Lord Jesus wrote. This is what Paul wrote. This is what the King of the universe has inspired in his word. And he's telling you that if you're living in this, you have been snagged by the snarly Satan who wants to kill your soul. And you have power to say no more. By bowing the knee to Jesus and saying, I want Jesus to be the Lord of my life, not Satan. I want life instead of death. For God did not call us to uncleanness, verse 7, but to holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Spirit. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. See, Jesus didn't really emphasize all the sexual immorality implications. It was already in the law of God, and the Jews were... Jesus came for the Jews, and the Jews knew. But Paul is addressing Gentiles who didn't know. They were living in immorality. He goes, now I'm going to talk about love. I don't need to talk to you about love because our Lord Jesus talked to us about love, that we're supposed to love one another. And indeed, you do so towards all the brethren who are in all of Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. You know, you look at Paul emphasizing to this church, what's the big emphasis? Stay away from immorality, love. Not stay away from immorality and, you know, again, getting back to the very popular message in Christianity and you know, live wealthy, live healthy, go visualize that better thing and job and car and everything. No, Paul is love, that we are to love one another. Miraculous love, the kind of love that can love even your enemies, those that hate you, spitefully use you, your parents when you don't agree with them. Your children when they don't perfectly please you. Your wife and husband when they let you down. Your coworker when they malign you. And that there's something deep inside of you that says, oh, I just love them though. I love them because Jesus loves them. And there's just something, you know, they just need to know more about my Jesus. Or they need to know my Jesus. Increase more and more that you also aspire to lead a quiet life. To mind your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly towards those who are outside, meaning those outside the church. Don't give the world a reason to blaspheme you because you're a Christian. Properly towards those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. Well, the reason he's saying this is turn quickly to 2 Thessalonians 3:11. 2 Thessalonians 3:11, it says, some people in the Thessalonian church are going, oh, now that I'm a Christian, I'm just going to stop work. And for we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. That there were people that were just flaking. Hey, if you love me, brother, give me your... You know, it was the beginning of the IRS, you know, taking money from somebody to give it to somebody who won't work. That's what Paul is dealing with. Now, and I fear we won't have the time to completely get into this, but it flows into 2 Thessalonians. But now Paul addresses the big question that they had, and this is, like I alluded to earlier. But Paul, okay, we're going to love, we're going to turn away from immorality, but some of our people have died. Maybe even they died because of persecution. Maybe the Roman authorities or the non-believing Jews had killed somebody. And they said, Paul, you said Jesus is coming back. And we all have to remember what we know about prophecy, Revelation, and Peter, and all the... They're not written yet. The only books that are written are Galatians and maybe James. The Gospels are pretty close to being written, but they're not written yet. See, God is now inspiring Paul and some of these others to give a greater understanding of the events leading up to the second coming, but they didn't know. And God was revealing to them the timing. And so he says in verse 13, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." And asleep means died for Christians, because Christians don't really die. Christians, our soul goes to be with Jesus immediately. We'll look at that in a minute. And our bodies, they only sleep. And it doesn't matter whether our bodies are burned up or drowned or eaten by fish or whatever. I mean, the bodies are only sleeping, and they're going to be brought together at the resurrection. "Lest you sorrow as those who have no hope." So we as Christians, when we see a Christian die, we are only to sorrow that we don't get to see them anymore this life. But we as Christians have the hope that where they have gone, we're going to go too. We're going to see them again. A Christian funeral is supposed to be different. Memorial service is supposed to be different than a worldly one, because we know that we have assurance of everlasting life through Jesus. And Paul is emphasizing that. And in John chapter 11, the famous verses of Jesus, where Martha came to Jesus and said, "Jesus, if you would have just gotten here, my brother wouldn't have died in this world," which he was going to die anyway. Martha's going to die. Everybody's going to die in this world. And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." See, a Christian really never dies. Someday I might die before some of you, and maybe there'll be a memorial service if they can find me, whatever. And what Jesus, don't say Kevin died. Kevin went to be with Jesus, and someday his body's going to join him. Christians don't die. That's what Jesus said. "Believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." And then Jesus says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And this truth of everlasting life to all those who believe is what Jesus taught. For verse 14 again of Thessalonians, or actually verse 13 again, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have apparently died, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope." The world has no hope. But how can they have hope? How are they going to know that Buddha can give them hope of life when Buddha's dead? How can they hope that Muhammad can give them life when Muhammad's dead? And those who say that Muhammad rose from the grave, they have a hard time pointing to an empty tomb, because everybody knows he was died in the desert. And he's gone. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those bodies," we have to understand bodies, "who slept in Jesus." Now, why do I say he must be talking about bodies? Because Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:8, and you might want to write these down as notes, because there's people who believe that we soul sleep. That really it's talking about that when you die, you go into this non-existent soul mode. But the Bible doesn't teach that. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:8, "We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Paul taught the Corinthian church, if I'm not here, I'm there. That's what he taught. But my body's not, Paul's body's not there, but he's there. He told the Philippian church in Philippians 1:21 through 24, he says, "For to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell, for I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you." What Paul is saying is, man, as soon as I get a stoning where I can stay dead, I get to go be with Jesus. And that's what I want to do. And I keep on trying to get somebody to help me. But God keeps thinking that to stay here is better. And so I guess I have to just keep working. But when I'm gone from here, I'm there with Jesus. Paul so clearly taught that. So what's Jesus going to bring back with him? For if we believe that Jesus died and rose, verse 14 again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. See, Jesus is, and then he's going to go on to explain, and we'll wrap this up quick, but he's going to go on to explain that there's going to be someday a trumpet blast. There's going to be an archangel cry. And all of a sudden, there is going to be a reunion of everybody who has died in the church age. Ever since the church started, everybody that's died, their bodies are going to be changed and are going to go join their souls. And their changed bodies are going to be fit for eternity to live forever. No pain, no suffering, no death. Aren't going to need anything. Not going to need pain pills, nothing. The body's going to be changed and it's never going to wear out. That's called the rapture, is when that happens. And then we who are alive are going to be instantly translated into heaven. And these bodies, even though they didn't die, these bodies are going to be changed also to be fit for eternity. So the people that died, their bodies are going to be resurrected, and then our bodies are going to be translated into heaven, is what the Bible teaches. And 1 Corinthians 15 is a parallel to 1 Thessalonians, and it says in verse 35, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. We get a different body. And it's going to be fit for eternity. Going to 1 Corinthians 15:51, and then we'll go back to Thessalonians and see the verses there. It says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. Not everybody is going to die. There's going to be a time in the future where not everybody is going to die before they go to be with Jesus. But we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, which is a phrase in the time, you know, today we call it nanosecond, which means like really quick, twinkling of an eye. At the last trumpet, there will be a last trump blown, where the trumpet will sound. Some believe that this means that it's going to be during the Feast of Trumpets, which the Jewish Feast of Trumpets is at the end of this month, by the way. But so some people think that at the last trumpet of the trumpet blast of the Feast of Trumpets, that it was a indication by Jesus and through the apostles that this will happen during a Feast of Trumpets. Someday it'll be during a Feast of Trumpets. I don't know if that's true, but it's interesting. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. No more death. Gone. Everlasting life. Going to verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. Kind of that, again, that military term, hold your ground, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Stand. Why? We get a new body. We get heaven. We get everlasting life because of Jesus and what he gave for us. Stand fast. Don't listen to Satan bark in the back of you saying, run, buddy, run. It's not worth it. It is worth it. It's worth it. Every second of what we do for Jesus is worth it. Going back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Even so God will bring, 4:14, will bring those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. Jesus told Paul this personally, because we don't see it in his teachings. We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. I don't know about you, but I'm kind of wondering, what does an archangel sound like? And I want to really be listening. And if I miss that, I want to hear the trumpet. And then I want to be sitting there waiting for heavens to open up and to go into glory. And it's going to happen someday, maybe in our lifetime. But people have been anticipating going to be with Jesus for many centuries, and we don't know for sure. Verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So we see that we're going to be caught up. By the way, that word caught up is the same word, harpazo, in the Greek, that was used in Matthew 13 about Satan snatching up that seed. So in other words, the Bible teaches that God is going to just catch us up. And it's a forceful thing. He's going to do it. And some Bible commentators say, we don't know why this word is used. It's not like it's going to be forcing people. But God is going to say, he says, the church is done. It's going to all be done one day. And he's going to take all those who believe, and then he's going to leave the rest of the world. You rest of the world, you sat around your little, you know, party saying, I wish the Christians were gone. Okay, I'm going to get rid of the Christians. Have fun. Can you imagine when godlessness now is rampant through the world? No fear of God, no love of Jesus, no love of the real Jesus. People left behind, the misery that's going to be here. By the way, people will say that nowhere in the Bible does it say that there's a rapture. I don't believe in the rapture. Well, the Greek word is harpazo. The Latin word is rapturus, where we get raptured. So, you know what? I don't believe in the rapture either. I believe in the harpazo. So just tell people that. Okay, I'll spot you that one. The Bible doesn't say rapture. It says harpazo. I believe in the harpazo. What's the harpazo? That's when Jesus snatches me off of the planet. You want to go too? Or do you want to believe there's no harpazo? By the way, in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul said, speaking about a time where God translated him into heaven, he says, whether in the body, I do not. He doesn't know whether he was taken bodily and spiritually up there or just spiritually. He didn't know. Whether in the body, I do not know, or whether out of the body, I don't know. God knows. Such a one was caught up, harpazo, to the third heaven, which is where God dwells. So he got a pre-rapture rapture. I mean, he got to go and see what it was like to just be boom, and he's up there in heaven getting some more instructions that he gave to us. So shall we ever be with the Lord, therefore comfort one another with these words. Now, I'll leave you with this thought pertaining to rapture, which we'll spend a lot more time on in our next study, the timing of it, etc. But here's what's so clear in Scripture to me. This rapture, when you look at the verses carefully, what does it say? A trumpet blast, an archangel shout, and then the dead in Christ rise first. Then we who are alive are caught up to be with Jesus where? In heaven. And so shall we ever be with him. Okay, now what Jesus had done is taught the Thessalonian church and us through the next letter too, that when Jesus comes, he comes from heaven to this earth and he destroys the enemies of God, the Antichrist and his armies trying to destroy all life on earth, and he comes to set up his kingdom on earth. So if the Bible talks about a time where we go to be with him in the air, and then another time where Jesus comes down to earth and sets up his kingdom, then there must be two more comings of Jesus. It just seems obvious. They can't be the same thing. Now, some people who believe that at the end of the tribulation period, just before Jesus comes, that's when he calls the rapture of the church. And so, you know, I hope not, because I get air sickness so bad. And if I have to just go psh, psh, down, I'm going to I get motion sickness because what's the point of going up to come down? And Revelation 19:11 says, now I saw the heavens open, and behold, a white horse. Jesus is on it. And he who sat on him, the white horse, was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. And then it says that, and he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, that's us, white and clean, followed him. So when Jesus comes to this earth, we're following him because we were already there. We were already there when he raptured us off, and I'm convinced, although I know that people disagree and it's okay, it doesn't matter, I'm convinced that it's before the tribulation starts, and we'll embellish more upon that next week. So, we're appointed to afflictions because Satan is here to test us, to see what we're made of. whether you're going to run, whether you're one of the ones that are showing the back and just taking off and letting other people take the bullets. We ought to walk in it. For those that are going to stand the line because we love Jesus and we know what he's done for us, let's throw off the shackles of the old world, the immorality, no matter what it takes, and live a sanctified and honorable life. Even thinking about, you just wake up and say, Lord, I want to be an honorable soldier standing at the tomb of the Savior, the uninhabited tomb of the Savior Jesus. Help me to walk in that holiness and that sanctified way in service to you. And God will answer that prayer. It'll be on your mind. You'll think about it, the battles that are raging every day. Let's stand and pray. Father, we love you and thank you for the gift of everlasting life. And God, even though we talk about it, read about it, ponder it, we know that none of us in this room fully comprehend or can how awesome that is. That someday, Lord, we're going to be with you. And everything that seems so important here is going to be so meaningless and forgotten. And the things that we really know here should be more important, we'll realize how awesomely, incredibly loving it was for you to have made a way for us to experience those things forever and ever. We love you, Lord, and pray that you would disciple our hearts to help to just have a deeper love for you and service in our mind towards you. In Jesus' name, amen. Coming to a planet near you someday. I pray you just realize how awesome that is. God bless you. Keep you in his care this week. In Jesus' name, amen.